is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. That's Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, and that could be found on page 4 of your Bibles. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to that passage in Genesis, on page 4, Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. It used to be said, and possibly still is in some places, that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are two completely separate creation accounts that have been cobbled together rather badly so that they end up contradicting each other. But if we took a really careful look at what we're reading, it will show rather that as we move from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, we are moving from a global situation to a local one. Or, if you like, the large scale of Genesis 1 to the intimate scale of Genesis 2. We don't have a new creation story, but a new perspective on the existing creation. We have a more personal account of God's care and God's interaction with his creation, and particularly with man. But there's a problem. And it's a sort of elephant in the room size problem. And you cannot ignore it as if it's not there. Now, I'm not trying to preach next Sunday's sermon, but all the good we find here in Genesis 2 is going to immediately get messed up by what we read about in Genesis 3, which comes next week. And we cannot help looking at Genesis 2 through the mess that comes down to us from Genesis 3. It's as though somebody has taken... Could somebody, thank you. No, one back on. Somebody has taken a jigsaw, a beautiful jigsaw, and with a beautiful picture, and just scattered all the bits all over the place so that we can barely recognize the beauty of it. Except, of course, that Genesis 2 is like the small picture on the box. It shows us a clear glimpse of what was meant to be. And I believe it challenges two of the devil's biggest lies. It challenges the lie which says, God does not have your best interests at heart. And it challenges the other lie which says, you would be better off without God. It challenges those two big lies here in this chapter. And I believe we're going to see how. Because what we see in contrast to those two lies is the representative man flourishing in God's world. Flourishing under God's rule and blessing and flourishing in God-given relationship. No human being can ever truly flourish except with by friendship with God, the God of the Bible. That is what I believe Genesis 2 is saying to us, as we'll see as I unwrap it. Flourishing under God's rule and blessing, flourishing in God's world, and flourishing in relationship, God-given relationship. But you say, if Genesis 3 is in the way, why should we bother with those three things? Are there opportunities, perhaps, to experience something of that original picture in our post-Genesis 3 world? And indeed, does Genesis 2 give us something that we can look forward to today in that flourishing? Well, let's have a look at it, those three. What was meant to be? This clicker isn't working, so we'll leave it at that as it stands at there. Flourishing in God's world. Verses 4 to 14. What you have here is a picture where everything in the garden, in the surrounding world, is provided out of God's love so that the man will flourish in that environment. We've already seen in Genesis 1 that man is made in the image of God. Man and woman made in the image of God. But it says in verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. He's made from the ground. He's a creature, not a God. He is dependent for every breath he takes upon the God who created him. He lives only because God breathes life into him. So you want to say, well, don't have too high an opinion of yourself as you read the first chapters of Genesis, but also don't have too low an opinion of yourself. You are not God, but you are special. For we see then how the great care that God takes of this particular work of his creation. He's put in a special place where there is God's presence, as we will see. Going through these next few chapters, God is there. It's the perfect environment for him. It more than just meets his needs. It's not just there and adequate. The things there, the trees, are pleasant to the sight. They're good for food. There is water in abundance. The river that runs through it breaks into four more rivers. It's that good. You imagine if Moses is the one to whom God has revealed this, And he's then revealing it to the children of Israel going through the desert. Can you imagine what hits them as he says, look at the water that God provided out of his love for this man. And there's gold, and there's precious stones, and there's aromatic resin. One writer described it like this, treats for the eyes, the tongue, the tummy, and the nose. These are not necessities, they're luxuries. Even the name Eden means delight. And we see this repeated theme of God's sheer goodness and generosity to the man. Not just necessities, but luxuries as well. This Creator God delights to provide the man with abundance. And many of those details will again have been noticed by Moses' followers. The gold, the tree, later in chapter 3, the cherubim on guard, the smell, the aromatic smell. They would be echoed in the design and operation of the tabernacle and later the temple, where God came to meet his people. And what do you see in chapter 3? God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This garden has man in God's presence, and it's a great place in its own right. It's a great place to be. Of course, the trouble is, when we think about something like that, we have to recognize that we look at ourselves, we're very good at damaging our environment. But still, there are glimpses of great natural beauty to enjoy. And there's the beauty of order coming out of chaos in our parks and gardens, even in the small gardens that perhaps some of you have, that you can take delight in. And we know that there are responsible actions we can take in our world to make it better in so many ways. Now, what I'm not saying is that then we have an excuse just to go out and worship nature. God is different from that. He is not nature. But in those glimpses and in those actions where we can take for the good of our world, we have a clear sign of God's loving provision, even though it doesn't reverse the problem. The trouble is, however clever we are, we will not reverse the problem in its entirety, because it's not simply a matter of ecology, of doing the right things by the world. And we'll see what it is a matter of over the coming weeks. There is a deeper problem, or there will be after today. But even around us, the world is a reminder of God's daily love for us. As we look at this world, we can thank him. But in fact, there's a lot more in this garden than just being a nice place to be. For there is also the prospect of flourishing under God's rule and blessing in verses 15 to 17. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." God placed the man in the garden to have a satisfying, creative role as God's vice regent, managing it and living in accordance with God's purpose. It wasn't to be a life of indolence. Paradise was not doing nothing. God put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. The man had a role in the garden. He has purpose, working and taking care of it. Those same words come to us again in the book of Numbers in chapter 3, when it describes the activities of the Levites at the tabernacle, their work and their taking care. It was a sacred duty. You see, work is not just the means to a living. It's not just a necessary evil. It was a sacred responsibility to fulfill what we were meant to be, productive and creative. Think back to Genesis 1. As the Creator, God brought order out of chaos, and he wants his vice regent, his representative on earth, to do the same. He wants to maintain and develop his world, find satisfaction in bringing new degrees of order and beauty in that world. under this man's hand, the garden was meant to glorify the owner. It was not simply there, it was meant to be developed. But I also said, in accordance with God's purpose, and that's where those verses 16 and 17 come in, where the God commands the man, you can eat of any tree except that one. The man himself would glorify his creator by doing what he said, even when God wasn't walking in the garden with him. It wasn't an onerous commandment, hardly any great restriction, with all the things that were good that he could eat, one tree that he wasn't to eat from. But it was an opportunity to show that he trusted God's word. He trusted God's word to the extent that he would do it simply because his loving creator said it. He wasn't given an explanation, but he was told, this is what would happen. And trust would say, I will do what you say because you said it. Now, of course, we don't see any of that quite the same today. For vast numbers, work is seen as drudgery, something to be endured in order to make a living, or, frankly, for many people, even less than a decent living. But there are others who find that it's not the quality of the work or its monetary value that elevates it. What we have instead is the attitude of the one doing it as a servant of Christ, not a servant of self. They've picked up on the sacred responsibility to serve. We also live in a world where the overwhelming majority have no time for God, where they don't care to trust God's word. And yet, they cannot avoid his rule. They cannot even avoid his blessing in this life, even if they reject the one who gives it. And yet, there are some willingly who will accept his solution to our spiritual mess and submit to his rule and say, yes, your word is to be trusted. Now, I admit, when we try and do it, we do it rather flakily. But we say we want to go his way. We want to trust him. We want to flourish under his rule and blessing. So there's flourishing in God's world, flourishing under God's rule and blessing, and also flourishing in God-given relationship. And that's in verses 18 to 25. God's loving intention for the man was to flourish under God's rule in relationship with one other, someone like him, but different, so that together they would fulfill God's mandate. You remember the mandate? To fill the world and to rule it. That's what they were going to do together. And we shouldn't be surprised at this in a way. God, the Holy Trinity, lives in a relationship of love. God didn't tack on to love by creating us. He was already in that relationship of love in the Trinity. So it's not surprising that he should create mankind in his image to be mankind in relationship. But it's not any old relationship. God, first of all, sees it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, it says in verse 18. And he brings the animals to man, first of all, so that perhaps the man too will realize that it's not just any old relationship. He has to realize that he needs something which is just right, and the animals are not it. God's intention for him is no second best. And his answer is someone like him but different from him. Oh, and by the way, that helper suitable or suitable helper, which comes a few verses later, it's not a sign of inferiority. The other one who is often called man's helper is God himself in the Bible. And he is certainly not inferior. This is not an inferiority status. But this closest of all collections is the man-woman relationship. That's what sort of his going out of that little poem you get in verse 23. I know in most Bibles it's set out in sort of a poetic form because it is a kind of poem. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman for she was taken out of man. There's a play on words there. The words in Hebrew for woman and man are very similar. And what he's saying is, yeah, this is very, very similar, but it's different. And vive la différence. And of course, the picture is not of someone who's come out of the earth, but someone who is genuinely his other half. He has to admit that he's incomplete without her. He's only whole when they're together. And indeed, that leads us on to that verse, which is the fundamental biblical understanding of marriage, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It's quoted four times in the New Testament. It's that important. There is an important element which doesn't change, even with the problems of Genesis 3. It's not just a biological act. It is, first and foremost, a public commitment where the couple move out from the families they come from to create a new family unit with that new relationship of husband and wife, a relationship that is so important that it actually takes a new priority. If you were being brought up in a first century Greek society, the fundamental relationship would have been parent-child, either father-child or mother-child. And that never changed. But if you came in a biblical society, that is a Judeo-Christian society, there is a recognition that actually there is a more fundamental relationship even than that, and that is the relationship of husband and wife. That is the fundamental relationship upon which all society is based. You break that one, you ruin that one, and you ruin society. You promote that one, and you have a strong society. Whether or not you yourself are married, you actually respect that relationship to the point where that becomes the rock-solid relationship. You live in a rock-solid society. But it's not just a public one, public relationship. It's a personal one too. There is a personal commitment which allows mutual trust to protect all that is invulnerable. You can afford to be vulnerable with your spouse because of the commitment you have made. That's what it's all about. That's that united and becoming one flesh. And then they have nothing to hide. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Nothing to hide from each other because of their commitment to one another came from their commitment to God. They belonged to him first, so they could belong to one another in a way we said, nothing to hide. Now we look around ourselves today, and we look at ourselves perhaps, and it seems as if marriage has never been so under attack. It's never been so dismissed by our society. And you think, where's the Genesis 2 in that? Well, again, we can look and say, many marriages do work. And it is generally true that the more couples submit their lives to Jesus' lordship, the better their marriages work. God has purpose in marriage. It didn't just die once Genesis 3 got going. God has purpose, and he has love for those who get married, who seek to follow him into that marriage in his way. So there is flourishing in God's world. There is flourishing under his rule and blessing. And there is flourishing in relationship, in God-given relationship. But the question still stands that we need to finish with. Is there any point in setting out all of Genesis 2 when Genesis 3 and the fall is coming so soon afterwards? When each of those three aspects of life in the garden, we've seen something of God's intention remains in our society, in our world today, either as part of his common grace shown to all mankind, or as a result of his special grace, drawing individuals into fellowship with him through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There is something of God's grace still around, in vast measure. Now, we cannot deny the fall and its consequences, and that's for another week. But God's plan to make a difference cannot be defeated. When we think of where we're heading, according to the New Testament, it's not to go back to Eden so we can make the same mistakes all over again. It's towards a new heaven and a new earth where that twin problem of sin and death will be no more. We know we fail. But we also know that we have a God who loves us as he loved that first man. As he provided for us and provides for us, as he provided a rule and blessing for him, so he provides for us. And as he provides us too with relationship, valid relationship, relationships of his approving that enable us to flourish in this world to his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do live in a world which, although it's fallen, is a world which is full of the signs of your love. And we know that supreme sign of your love in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we may live out what it is to be under your rule and blessing, to show that world that you indeed are the God who loves us. For Jesus' sake, amen.